Let me just open us in prayer as we transition. Father, thank you so much for just the reminder that you use all our gifts, you use and never waste any part of our life or whatever phase that we're in, whether we feel like we are useful or not. Father, that you are molding us and growing us, and your desire for us is, as Nancy and Sona shared, to find ways to pour our gifts and our passions to be in line with yours and to love a community that is in need. And I thank you for the work that they are doing at New Creation Homes, and we pray for the gals who are there, the women, the young women who are trying to get back on their feet, and we pray that you would bless them and you would renew them and you would provide for their needs, Lord, in this crazy valley that is so hard to live in and survive in. But Lord, we thank you that you are providing a way. And so I pray you'll continue to bless New Creation Homes Ministry, meet their needs, and stir in our hearts, Lord, what involvement we can even have in blessing these young lives. Thanks again for this time, and we lift ourselves to you as we enter back into our study in Nehemiah. We ask, Lord, that you would speak to us and that we would hear from you. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. Remove the bell. I think I'll need it to... All right, let me just get set up here. Well, good morning. I'm Vanessa. Most of you probably already know that, but 59 minutes. So we are in the middle of Nehemiah, in the middle of our Nehemiah study. Just as a reminder, I know we have a couple visitors, so we welcome you if you're here just visiting us today. And so just as a refresher of where we're at in Nehemiah, I think it's been, for me personally, been a very interesting study. I think I've studied Nehemiah maybe really a long time ago. I really don't feel like I have a very good grasp on it, so studying to teach was really challenging, like trying to understand where it fit in the history of Israel and how to view the stories that are recorded in Nehemiah. And I definitely do not have all the answers. In fact, studying this created all sorts of other questions. And so just to let you know, I am not answering most of the questions that I have and that maybe even that you have. I hope you do have some questions, because I think there are some really real challenges that the text brings up for us. So we are in the middle of kind of seeing how Israel is being revived. So just to review, they rebuilt the wall. God used Nehemiah. Nehemiah led the people back to build the wall, worked through all sorts of opposition. God blessed this process, and now we're in the phase where we're focusing more on the spiritual revival of the people themselves, not just the physical of the building and where they meet to worship, but the actual people themselves. So that is kind of where we're at in the story. But also just want to review kind of timeline. This has kind of helped me to think about where all these events are, especially because we study it kind of here and there and with some breaks. But we are currently in the seventh month. The Israeli calendar is the lunar calendar, and I'm not super familiar, but the Bible said we're in the seventh month. And they finished rebuilding the wall at the end of the sixth month, on the 25th day of the month. So you can imagine it was just a couple weeks before that. They finished rebuilding the wall. And then that was also about 5 months after Nehemiah asked the king for leave to go and do this. So 5 months prior to actually finishing the completion of the wall, that was on the 25th month of the 25th day of the sixth month. All right. So now, if you recall that on the first and the second of the month, the people gathered, so this is a couple days after they completed the wall, to listen to the law, to listen to what God had to say from the Old Testament, because my suspicion is they really haven't been doing this, and they really didn't know what God's law said. So they gathered on the first day. On the first, they listened to the law, and they were weeping, if you recall. And Nehemiah and the leaders and Ezra said, "Do not weep, this is a day of rejoicing." The next day they came back on the second, and a slightly smaller group gathered. It was some of the leaders, the priests, and the Levites, and they wanted to dig a little bit more into the law. And what they discovered on that second day was the Feast of the Booths. They're like, oh, the Feast of the Booths, according to the law, occurs on the 15th day of the seventh month. So they saw on the second day, they're like, oh, this is coming up. This is perfect timing. We should honor the Feast of the Booths. So that's what they do. From the 15th to the 22nd, they celebrate the Feast of the Booths, which I won't go into detail. I know we've talked about it before. So they had this great celebration, and the tone of the celebration of this feast is really celebration and thanksgiving for God's provision, and to remember that God is the one who delivered them, to remember all the things that God had done for them as a nation. And now we come to the 24th. So now this is where we are in our current study, and from last week when Bethany taught us on the Great Confession, we are on the Great or the vows of obedience. That's the lesson that we're on today. But that all, both of those occurred on one day, on the 24th. And so I just wanted to help, I don't know, this helped me orient what was going on and where to place everything. So as they're gathering in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1, and I'll just read that really quick to refresh us what the people were doing. Now on the 24th day of this month, the seventh month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. And the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And while they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. So we're in the middle of this day on the 24th, of them basically weeping or fasting and in mourning and in grief. So I want us to picture that this is the mood and the tone that we're entering into. This is the mood of the people. They are wearing sackcloth, and I just found the picture. This is not very comfortable, but this is the things that they wore to show that they were grieving. And just some images of what it might have looked like. And so this is not like a celebration like the Feast of the Booths. They are gathering to come and repent, basically, before God. And as we will see from in a moment, that they're actually making a covenant before God. So they're coming in repentance and making a promise to God. And I believe that they're very sincere in their repentance. There's no reason to think that they're not. And so they're spending quite a long period of time, 3 hours listening to the law, 3 hours of confession of their sins. And so, as I was saying, that this is the format of chapter 9 and 10 is basically a kind of a typical form of a covenant from during the time of the Near East. So there's different aspects of a covenant that typically when two parties get together and they're making a covenant with each other, there are these different aspects, and you'll see that here in chapters 9 and 10. And that's the preamble, a historical prologue, the acceptance of the covenant, and the stipulations. So we'll see that as we go through. So last week when Bethany brought us through the Great Confession, that really covered the preamble and the historical prologue. So they talk about in chapter 9 how great God is, starting in verse 5. They extol God, and then they go through this historical reminder, I think we all remember. And who can, just to refresh our memory, how would you summarize that historical prologue? What would you say that they said? Does anyone remember? Yeah.
God provided everything they needed, and whenever they were comfortable, they decided to no longer take cling to him.
Great. So God provided everything they needed, and once the people kind of got comfortable or was in rest, they just kind of forgot about God. So that was a pattern that was painted really clearly through this entire, basically, confession, this historical prologue, recalling God's faithfulness, God's great compassion, and the people's arrogance and stubbornness and rebellion and idolatry, really, against God. So today we are focusing on the second half of this portion of them forming this covenant with God, where they accept a covenant before God and then what the stipulations were for this covenant. So you'll see both of those aspects as we go through. So, have to be honest, I don't like slides. They distract me. So I'm trying really, hopefully they're helpful, and if they're not, just completely ignore them. So what I thought was interesting here, if maybe we can just start by reading this entire section. It's a little bit long. But at the end of the prologue, and Bethany left us with verse 38, and now because of this, so the people are saying, we are in great distress, and we know that we're in distress because it's our fault, and we recognize that this is our fault. But now because of this, we are making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. And I realize I'm reading from NASB, because that's just where I study from, but let me pull up the version that we've been reading. So that's the end of chapter 9, verse 38. So they are making this binding agreement with God. And you'll see, when we're skipping verses 1 through 27, it says in verse 1, now the sealed document were the names of, and then it lists all these people's names. So I think the only thing to take away here is that they're making a very serious covenant before God. And my understanding is all the names that are listed in verses 2 through 27 is actually people put their seals on this very official document, or this agreement, that they actually put their seal on it. And then in verse 28 it says, now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, and so on, they bound themselves to this covenant, but not with a seal. So I think all in all, it's just to say that this is a very serious covenant that they're taking before God. And I think the interesting thing is it says, let me find it, on verse 29. Well, let me read first. Sorry, I feel a little bit scattered. So let me just read verses 28 through 39 together, and then we'll go through. I think my general goal is we're going to look at this covenant that they made and the different stipulations that they put in it. And I'm not going to go into big detail, but I want us to take a look at what is it that God really intended for them in upholding these particular aspects of the law. Because they pick out certain aspects of the law, three in particular. And I want us to consider, okay, what is it that they're saying that they're promising to do? And what was it that God was really wanting from the law? And we'll kind of do a little bit of looking back and forth. All right, now the rest of the people, let me read from here. The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, musicians, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who are able to understand, all these now join their fellow Israelites, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God, our Lord. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us, or take their daughters for our sons. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year, we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbath, at the new moon feasts and at the appointed festivals, for the holy offerings, for sin offering to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree. As it is also written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, of our herds and of our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests ministering there. Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priests, the first of our ground meal, of our grain offerings, of the fruit of all our trees, and of our new wine and olive oil. And we will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. a priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes, and the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storerooms of the treasury. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine, and olive oil to the storerooms, where the articles for the sanctuary and for the ministering priests, the gates, and the musicians are also kept. We will not neglect the house of our God. And then verse 11, chapter 11, verse 1. Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 of them to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns. The people commended all who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. It's a very exciting passage, right? Lots of lists. You just kind of read, but you get the idea that the people, you know, they're really being very specific on the things that they wanted to vow before God. And the thing that I wanted to start bringing out was the verse in verse 29, as they said, we are joining, you know, everyone is making this commitment. They're taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. A curse and an oath. I thought this was very interesting wording. And I tried to figure out if there was some significance to this kind of phrasing. And basically, I think the underlying issue is that people have said they're taking a curse upon themselves if they do not fulfill the covenant. So this is like very serious. And the only other place that I could find those two kind of words together that I felt like was a bit informative was in Numbers chapter 5. And because of time, I won't go into big detail, but basically it was a way for a husband who felt like his wife was being unfaithful but didn't have any proof, and I think she obviously is denying it, so they'd bring his wife to a priest, and the priest would put her under a curse and an oath. It was chapters 5, 11 through 28, if you're interested in reading it. And basically, he makes her drink this water and puts her under a curse and an oath, saying, if you are innocent, then nothing will happen to you. If you are guilty, you are taking upon yourself a curse and an oath, and there will be consequences, basically. From drinking the bitter water, you'll be a disgrace to community. Things will happen to your body, things like that. You can imagine that picture of this woman and her husband coming, and she's taking an oath that she's pure. She's taking upon herself a curse if she's not. And that's what the people are doing here, basically. And I thought, this is very, very interesting question. When God made the covenant with the people, he gave them blessings and a curse. And so I just think, okay, maybe it's cultural. Maybe at that time in the ancient Near East, this is how they made covenants. But when God made a covenant, it was, God, I'm here to bless you. If you disobey, there will be a curse. But what the people basically say is, you know, we're going to take on the curse if and when we fail. And we just heard their historical prologue of how unfaithful the pattern is, right? I had a lot of tensions reading this, and I thought, why are they doing this? Did they not learn that pattern that they are already in? And somehow, making this covenant to me just felt short. Like, does this covenant that these people are making, is it really helpful to them? Anyways, questions we won't answer today. I am teaching again in 2 weeks. I feel like a lot of my questions I will address there, so you'll just have to. I'm trying to stay, you know, within where we currently are, and we're just in the place where they're making this covenant, so we'll just stay there. They're in a place of repentance. I think they're truly sincere. They're, you know, they did all the outward symbols of mourning and grief. But one question as I want us to consider for this week and in the coming weeks is, did they really understand the heart of God's law as they were making this covenant? So I just want to take a moment to look at the different stipulations. And I would categorize the three falls under three general categories. One is around marriage. One is around the Sabbath, upholding the Sabbath rest. And the other, and the majority, was about temple, how to maintain the temple, all those steps, the storerooms, you know, people contributing things to the temple, tithing their crops, their firstborn of their crops, their animals, their family members, you know, everything. So those are the general three categories. So just to generally look at them, what was God's intent behind each of these things? And so the first one is found in verse 30. that we will not give our daughters, promise not to give our daughters in marriage the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. So what are some of your general thoughts about this command? Or, yeah, what was your reaction when you read this? What are some general thoughts? Yeah, Julie.
That is in the context of arranged marriage.
Okay, that maybe it's in the context of arranged marriages.
So the daughters are not deciding anything.
Okay.
It's the fathers and mothers.
Okay, great. Yeah, Kathy.
They got in trouble because whenever they would move into a new area, they married into that new culture and got, you know, kind of polluted God's heart.
Great. So they move into a new area or there's new people, and it, and in marrying, it started to pollute their hearts.
Yeah.
Janice.
Well, I read the passage in Exodus that the book directed us to, and it seemed like it really was, the context was idolatry.
Mm-hmm.
It didn't have anything to do with mixing racially. It was just about the temptation to idolatry.
Right. So Janice read the cross-reference in Exodus and found that it was really, the focus seemed to be much more about idolatry than about marriage. Great. I think those are great observations. I think today in our culture, when we read something like this, it kind of pricks us a little, like, oh, brings up some political issues, you know, that we feel like are flying around us about separation from foreigners or whatever. But really in the context of this, and I won't take the time to read all the verses that I have up here, but basically God is, the focus was idolatry. And it wasn't just marriage, it was God forbade them to do any, form any covenant with the people that God was giving the land to. So you picture God is promising them a promised land. And the land was actually already occupied. But the thing that we need to also remember and I'll have to find the reference, is that God, the reason God gave them this land, and he says in Deuteronomy, and if you haven't read Deuteronomy recently, I highly recommend it. It's really just like an amazing, if you just read it, you hear God's heart. It's very inspiring. But what he says is, I'm not giving you this land because you're great and because you're wonderful people. I'm giving it to you because I am judging the nations. I'm judging these foreign nations, and I'm taking the land away from them because of their idolatry. So to remember, when God has the people move into this land, and he's saying, do not associate with the foreigners, wipe them out even, because they were idolatrous people. And God knew that if they were to form any sort of covenant or deep relationships with them, and marriage was often not like the modern day or this Romeo and Juliet, oh, I love thee, but my family's... No, it's like, it wasn't like that. It was a covenant that people made. Oh, yeah, we will be neighbors. We will have this agreement. And, hey, by the way, I'll give my daughters to you, and you give... It was a symbol of this, like, oneness and unity of forming a community. So the heart of it was not separation. The heart of it wasn't just about interracial marriage. It was about purity from idolatry. And I have a bunch of references, which we won't go into. But all these references, so I'll just read it. So it's Exodus 32-33, Exodus 34:12-17, and you just see over and over again God warning them to destroy the idols. And I'll just read, you shall not worship any of their gods. And the concern was, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land and then play the harlot with their gods. God did not want their sons to play the harlot with their gods, because if their sons married these other foreign wives, the wives weren't going to necessarily give up. They weren't giving up their gods. And God knew that was going to happen. And that's exactly what happened when you look at history, right? So when you look at this stipulation that the people wrote in, we shall not give our daughters to the people of the land or take their daughters for our sons. The issue was turning hearts away from God. And another great example is King Solomon, which we won't go into, but 1 Kings 11. God's angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from him through all the marriages that he had had. So God's real heart issue here, we could summarize maybe, is purity. Is that God wanted the people to stay pure and not to compromise and not to be put in a place of compromise and idolatry. So the next aspect was the Sabbath. and that was found in verse 31. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. So they bring up two aspects of the Sabbath. One is about buying merchandise from basically foreigners who come to the temple, come to Jerusalem to sell their goods on a Sabbath day. And if you look back at what the law said, Exodus 20, God said, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, and you shall not work on it. And then he says, no one else around you should be working either. So your children shouldn't be working, your servants shouldn't be working, your cattle shouldn't be working, and if you have a foreigner staying with you, they should not be working in your home either. So for them, they're calling out this desire to not even go and support other foreigners who are coming to Jerusalem to sell their goods on the Sabbath day. So you can see, you know, they're really trying to uphold the Sabbath, but God's focus on the Sabbath is rest. And we won't go into detail, and we've talked about the Sabbath before, but God's heart for creating the Sabbath is about giving people rest and saying, you can work 6 days, but I want you to rest. I want to give you a gift of a day to rest. The heart is a God-centered rest, not just go and, you know, relax and watch a million movies that day. But it's a centered rest to focus on God and to remember that God is your provider. And God said, on the sixth day, I will provide twice as much as you need so that on the seventh, you won't have to go and, you know, get food or go farm or anything. You will have all you need. And the same idea in the second half of what the people ask is to... keep looking at my Bible. The seventh year, we will forego working the land and cancel all debts. And that's talking about the seventh sabbatical year. So not only was 6 days you work, seventh day you rest. 6 years you work, seventh year you're supposed to rest. And it was an agricultural command where God said, rest the land. When you go into the promised land, let the land rest every 7 years. And I'll provide on the sixth year for you so that in the seventh year, you will not have to do that. So this active rest that God is calling the people to remember him, to worship him, to depend on him, and to trust in his provision. And we can talk about ad nauseum how that actually really helps us to remember where our provision comes from. But that would be the heart of the second aspect of stipulation that the people brought up. The third is the temple. And I won't go through all the details, unfortunately. Doris had a great question about firstborn sons, so you can talk to her if you had the same questions. You guys can find the answer together. But my general gist that I kind of through my study was all these different aspects of giving to the temple, contributing to the temple, and the temple needs. The people were saying, we're going to be committed to doing this, to make sure that all the things that in order to run worship within the temple, we are going to make sure we contribute our part to make sure it happens, whether it's wood, whether it's giving a shekel, a third of a shekel. And what's interesting is the commandment actually says that to give half a shekel a year, but they changed it to a third of a shekel. So anyways, just interesting. And to bring wood for the burnt offerings, to bring their firstborn of their cattle, to bring their first fruits. So it's all this picture of providing the temple with everything they need for the temple to run. And I would say that the intent of this, of all this, is for worship. It's to allow a place for the people to come and worship. And I thought what was interesting in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 2, during Solomon's time when he hadn't built the temple yet, the people were still sacrificing on the high places, and that's high places was always a place of idolatry. That was what was the other nations had set up these high places to worship their God. But because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days, the people were still sacrificing on high places. So we could see it's actually really important that they have a place to gather, that rebuilding the Jerusalem temple and putting walls to protect it and say, this is our holy place before God, and we are gathering here to worship and honor our God here and make sure that it has all that it needs to run. Basically, you know, we could think of our church life. If people making sure PBC has everything it needs to run on a Sunday morning. That's what they were basically doing, to make sure that worship can happen so that people can come and actually worship. I think that was the heart of what they wanted to do. So I leave the question is, did the people, and do you feel like the people understood those intents? And I think we'll never know, because when we read this, you know, we don't know. We believe that they're truly sincere in their repentance. They clearly were very serious because they were taking on this curse if they didn't uphold. But the unfortunate thing is we, you know, spoiler alert, we know in a couple chapters what the people actually end up doing. And they don't uphold it. And that was where my main tension is looking at this story going. They made all these stipulations and covenant and promise, sincerely saying, God, you know, we want to follow you, but they still fail in the end. And so I leave that as an open-ended discomfort for us. as we, you know, in this place, they're really trying to rebuild their life spiritually. And the question I think we can ask is, what are the things that truly allow us to do that? Did the people really understand what God was asking? So just as point of application to close our time, so here is my summary. So for the stipulations, the kind of what I felt were the intent or the heart of what God was giving, their stipulation about marriage was really about purity. It was really about setting themselves apart, keeping them pure, to love the Lord their God. And the next would be the Sabbath. It was really about giving them rest, was resting from resting the land, resting themselves, resting. The other half that they mentioned was forgiving debts. This is all part of God's, you know, plan to bless the people and make them prosper. And then for the temple, it was really about worship. And if you were to look at the intent of why God created all these laws about the temple, it was so that people could worship and truly worship him. So for us, I thought just to close is to take a look at what are, you know, I feel like there's a lot of questions left open about the passage here in Nehemiah and what the people are doing. But I think it also instructs us to consider, okay, well, these are the three aspects that they brought up about purity, about rest, about worship. And what is that, how can we relate to that, or what can we learn from that? And so your small groups, you can discuss this, and I like how Bethany did it. You can just take a picture if you want. But what, for purity, what divides our devotion to God? And, you know, in our culture today, but and also in our personal life, or even as a church, what are the things that actually divide our worship or divide our devotion to him? And what distracts or even numbs us from spiritual things? And I think it's good to consider the things that even just numb us. I know for me, the whole device thing can just numb me. Sometimes I just want to go and be numbed and check out, right? But I feel like, you know, how do we view these devices? How do we view all the things that we do on it so that we use it as a tool to love God more, to worship him more, to draw nearer to him, or to be a blessing to others? Anyways, just different ways to consider our purity. And the second aspect was rest. Do you regularly uphold a rhythm of rest? As I was reading about the Sabbath, it was really a beautiful gift that God gave us to give us rest. And are we incorporating that into our daily life? You know, how can you incorporate that today in your daily life? And the last area is worship. Just generally thinking about what are the areas that support the life of the church today? What are those things, and can we identify them? And then how can we be a part of that support? Are we supporting? You know, we'll see in a couple chapters that people stopped doing that. People stopped providing for the things that were needed for the temple or for the priests to actually do their work in the temple. How are we, you know, it's good to examine, are we in a place right now where we are actually blessing and contributing to the life of the church? And that is an important aspect of our walk with the Lord. All right, so I know I probably didn't answer all your questions because I have still lots of unanswered questions too. But let me just pray and we'll go to our small groups. Father, thank you that your word is really deep. It provides a lot of thought, a lot of wrestling with your truth, and especially in these narratives, Lord, we don't even hear you say you were pleased or that you received their covenant. Lord, we just are left with questions to ask you and ask that you would instruct us. Lord, more than anything, we desire to be people who don't miss the heart and the intent of your commands and your life for us. And I pray that we would be people who truly seek you out above all else. So speak to us, Lord. Bless our small group time and pray that you would continue to work and have your way in our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.